Let me relay to you the following text conversation that I recently had between me and my wife, Katie Ann. This text conversation was after a small spousal skirmish, okay? My wife and I aren't perfect, of course. We fight and we seek forgiveness from each other often. But here is the text message conversation that followed this spousal skirmish. Katie Ann texts Jonathan, "Thank you for doing the grocery order. Can you please make sure that all we are buying is healthy choices for the kids? You know, lots of veggies and fruit and protein accessible to them." Jonathan's response, nothing. Typical Jonathan, don't respond. No response. Katie then responds to my lack of response, saying, "Honey, even when I'm mad at you, I love you and I choose you." So sweet for my wife. Jonathan's response, "You're welcome." Katie's response, "Wow, don't think so highly of yourself." Jonathan's response to that, "No to the grocery order." Katie's response, "So you are going to buy garbage and junk food for our children?" Jonathan's response, "Of course, babe, I love you." So what happened in this exchange is obvious. There was a delay in the messaging app so that things became confused and out of order. Later on, I had to interpret the responses to my wife. I had to give her the correct hermeneutic, the correct interpretive lens to explain what appeared to be selfish incompetence. The point here is simply this: everyone has a hermeneutic. Everyone has an interpretive lens by which they read not only the words and text messages, but by which they make sense of the entire world. Well, today in our passage, we have an incredible gift from Jesus. He actually gives us his hermeneutic. He gives us the appropriate lenses by which we need to read and meditate upon the scriptures. But not only that, Jesus reinforces this hermeneutic in both word and deed. He gives us not only the right words, but he gives us a picture and a sign to understand these words. As Christians, we hold to tenets like the authority of Scripture or sola scriptura. It should come as no surprise that God's word actually comes with a hermeneutic. Our authority in all things for life and godliness comes from and is rooted in the authority of Scripture. And that includes our hermeneutical and interpretive methods. So, here's what I mean by that. We know that there are some areas in Scripture that are not as clear as other places. Paul may be talking about something like the propitiation made by Christ, and we're all like, "What are you talking about, Paul?" So we go to other places to find out what he means. And this is called Scripture interpreting Scripture. I believe we all do that, and that we ought to continue that basic hermeneutical practice. However, there are some passages in Scripture that speak to the whole of the Bible. These passages aren't just talking about another topic or event in Scripture. These passages are speaking about the entire record of Revelation. For example, Jesus saying to his Jewish brothers in John 10, quote, "Scripture can't be broken." Or how Paul says to Timothy, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Or how David says in Psalm 12, "The words of the Lord are pure words." These passages are clarifying not just one or two parts of Scripture, but they are speaking of Scripture in its entirety. And this morning, in our passage, we have the magnum opus of hermeneutical lessons by Jesus. And that's why we read that long extended passage. And while we won't be able to go out over everything in this long extended lesson, our aim will be to focus on some of the more relevant turns of phrases and critical points Jesus uses as he teaches these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And here are your main points of the sermon. Point one, Jesus explains with his words the hermeneutical lenses that we ought to wear when reading his book. Jesus explains with his words the interpretive lenses that we need to have solidified on our eyes when we are reading his book. Point two, Jesus not only uses his words, but he performs a deed for us to understand this hermeneutical lesson. Jesus not only uses words, but a deed, a sign, to aid us in understanding what he's getting at. And the application of this sermon is really basic. Two points of application. Application one, read the scriptures the way Jesus reads the scriptures. Read the scriptures the way Jesus has commanded us to read the scriptures. And point two, application two, remember this lesson as we perform the sign that he gives us. Real simple. This is the whole sermon in one line. He gives us a lesson in both word and deed. Application. We follow him in both word and deed. Now, point one. Jesus explains with his words the hermeneutical lenses that we ought to wear when reading his book. He does this in a few particular ways. First off, in our passage, notice that Jesus comes alongside these disciples. Quote, what we see is their eyes were kept from recognizing him. There have been many attempts at explaining what exactly is meant by this. It could be that Jesus, upon his resurrection, has a sort of newness about him. And he looked different than the way he did before he died. It could be that Jesus was wearing some sort of ancient Near Eastern disguise, some sort of ancient Near Eastern hoodie and ball cap. It could be that due to the hardness of the disciples' hearts, they were kept from recognizing Jesus. All of those are plausible. But what is probably going on here is that Luke is highlighting the main point in our entire passage. He is setting up the overall lesson here. The disciples can't recognize Christ. Another way of putting it is this. The disciples couldn't recognize the Messiah if he was standing right in front of them. Why? As we'll later on see. Because their expectations, their hermeneutic for who the Messiah is and what he is to accomplish and what is to be expected of him is wrong. Secondly, notice how Jesus begins his inquiry. He lets them demonstrate what a faulty hermeneutic looks like. Jesus asks them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus says to them, what things? I find that sort of sarcastic humor. You can read that in there. And poor, sad Cleopas. This is the only time he's actually mentioned in the Bible. I feel so bad for him because his name is memorialized as the only disciple to basically call Jesus a fool to his face. And of course, he doesn't recognize Jesus, but get the thrust of his response here. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? It's a rhetorical question. Cleopas is saying, are you a fool? Have you been living under a rock? And this is tragically ironic, because not only has Jesus, of course, visited Jerusalem, but he is the main visitor. In fact, Luke tells us earlier on about Jerusalem that it was actually Jerusalem that, quote, did not know the time of their visitation. But Jesus here, of course, is drawing out not just the fact that certain events took place. He's probing these disciples to see how, in fact, they understood these things. So the "what things" that Jesus says is not just sarcastic humor, but it is Jesus' way of exposing their foolishness. It is almost like a test run for the Great Commission. Jesus is saying, tell me about everything that has just occurred as if I have no idea. Go ahead. So they do. They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen even a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And what we notice by this response here is a couple things. We see that disciples identified him as a prophet. We see that they were hoping for some sort of redemption of Israel, as they say, but that he was killed and that his tomb was empty and that the women were talking about angels. And when I see this response, if you're like me, I read that response from Cleopas and the disciples, and I think, yeah, that's not a bad summary. That's pretty much it. I mean, quite honestly, that would be better than what I would have said if I was in their position. But hold on. Notice this important article that I read over really quickly in verse 21. In the Greek, it's day. It is an adversative day. Meaning but or however, but it is against, grammatically, it is against what has been previously stated. He was a prophet, mighty in word indeed. However, but he was killed and now his tomb is empty. In other words, the disciples were hoping for a redemption of Israel without suffering, a redemption without death. This is what Jesus was probing to expose, not just what had occurred, but probing how exactly they interpreted the things and the events. What was the hermeneutic of the things occurring in Jerusalem? And here is where Jesus begins this fascinating and mysterious lesson. And he begins it in a way that we are not at all expecting. Here is what one would probably expect: the gentle and lowly, meek and mild, ever charitable, ever gracious Jesus to say at this point. Something like, hey guys, good try, right? Or you're getting there. Or there's only one article that's missing. You have like a 95%. You're like an A minus on your hermeneutic, right? Or maybe something like, guys, I know it's been pretty confusing, and I get that. Things have been really crazy lately. But let me help you clarify just a few points. No, that is not how he responds. Jesus begins his lesson with a rebuke. Oh, foolish and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wow. Why does he do this? Well, Jesus first exposes the root issue of their hermeneutics, of their interpretive lenses. First off, he calls them fools. A fool is someone who can't perceive what is patently obvious. According to Proverbs, a fool is someone who despises their senses, meaning someone who refuses to see what is right in front of them. And isn't that ironic? In other words, Jesus is hinting here that what he is about to correct and point out is as basic and clear as day. Notice, secondly, what he states, slow of heart to believe. Jesus not only calls them fools, he says that they have a heart problem at root. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. As you've often probably heard that. And that's where this comes from. Do you see that? The critical issue of hermeneutics is not how much you have studied or how much you've considered all these different ancient texts, but the critical issue for Jesus is a heart issue. correctly interpreting the scriptures is, yes, a matter of the mind and the understanding of the scriptures. But beneath that, and along with that, is a matter of the heart. Do you read the scriptures leaning on your own understanding, as if you are in a position over the words, or are you submitting to his words? Are you searching the scriptures, or are the scriptures searching you just as much? As the Apostle Paul writes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The hermeneutical diagnosis of Jesus goes from fools to slow of heart to believe what exactly? And what you should be expecting is Jesus to say something like, slow of heart to believe all that I told you over the last 3 years. All the parables, the miracles, the disputations. Did you not remember any of that that I was talking about? But Jesus doesn't start there. He says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Do you see how unbelievably destructive that critique is from Jesus? Not only are you unable to see what is right in front of you, disciples, not only do you have a heart problem, but you have fully failed to believe in any of the prophets. The all here is in reference to the totality of what the prophets have spoken from Genesis to John the Baptist. In other words, the entirety of the Old Testament witness. Similar to Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But do you see the big picture here? Do you see the main thrust of the hermeneutical lesson so far? Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you would have believed in your hearts what the Old Testament prophets spoke, you would have known full well that the Christ must suffer and enter his glory. That the way in which he would redeem not only Israel, but the whole world is by suffering unto death and then entering into his glory. A basic reading of the Old Testament would demonstrate this according to Jesus. And this is exactly where Jesus leads them in this lesson. Notice the force of this in verse 26. In verse 26, Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Necessary. There is only one plan according to the Old Testament, and the plan was that Christ must come to his own and righteously suffer and then enter into his glory. Jesus here is saying that if you would like to draw any conclusions about the Old Testament, there is at least one necessary one that you must draw, or else you are simply not reading it correctly. All the prophets deem that the suffering of Christ and his subsequent glories are the necessary conclusion of their witness. Do we believe that when we read the Old Testament? Do we believe that the entirety of the Bible is Christian scripture? Jesus tells us yes. That is how we must read his book. Well, Jesus goes on in our passage to give multiple examples, I'm sure. And who of us wouldn't dream to be on this incredible Bible study that he has? The disciples are on a 7-mile walk with Christ, so they have about 2.5 hours, give or take, to hear him explain the, quote, things concerning himself. And he gives them this grand survey. You will notice he went through the entire Old Testament canon. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We don't know exactly what he is highlighting, but we do know that as he is explaining to them the scriptures, he's rooting out their hermeneutical problem of being, quote, slow to heart. Because later on in our passage, the disciples recount this grand survey, and they say, did not our hearts burn within us when he was performing this grand survey, this grand Old Testament Bible study. But remember, Jesus here does not just use his words. The next section of our passage, Jesus graciously gives them an illustrative picture, a sign. The disciples pleaded with this hermeneutical and interpretive master to stay with them, and he obliged. And the text says, quote, when he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Now, does that sound eerily familiar to you? It should. This is the basic formula for what we know as the Lord's Supper. Mark 14, and as they were eating, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Matthew 26, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body. Luke 22, and he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. We know full well what this deed illustrates for us. As Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it and gives it to his disciples. Just as the bread is taken and broken for you, so also was the bread of heaven taken and broken for you on your behalf. And you partake in Christ by faith, and you are united to him who was broken for you. And in this way, Christ being broken for you, in this way, he will redeem not just Israel nationally, but all those who partake of him by faith. He had to suffer, be broken on your behalf. The same hermeneutic of the words is matched in the deed of the Lord's table. Jesus reinforces the main point of the hermeneutical lesson, but this time by way of a picture. So it is fitting that each week the church would gather to hear the word of the Lord preached, to hear the gospel proclaimed from all the scriptures, and then followed and reinforced by the sign of the Lord's table, because it's the same message. And isn't it fitting that it is only until the Lord includes this sign, this deed of Christ suffering on our behalf in picture form, that the disciples have their eyes opened to who he is? That it is not until they partake of the Lord's Supper do they fully see and taste that they are dining with the resurrected Lord. Now, this should drive us to a basic question. Why bread? Maybe you guys aren't asking that question. I'm asking that question, though. Why bread? You know, did the Lord institute this element of bread because it's just easily accessible? Did he choose the element for just pragmatic reasons? I mean, I wish he would have chosen smoked brisket. But why didn't he choose, for instance, the lamb in continuity with the Passover meal? Why didn't he choose fish or fruit or hearty vegetables? Why this element? Well, yes, it has deep connections to the, quote, bread of presence that the priests ate. We know that. It has an organic connection to the bread of affliction that all the Hebrews ate when they commemorated coming out of Egypt. It has a rich fulfillment, of course, of the manna that was given to the people in the wilderness, as Jesus used to teach about himself. And all of these and more create this interpretive momentum that culminates in Jesus using this element, because all of those point to him and his work. And all of that is true. The bread of affliction, the bread of presence, the manna from heaven. But do you know the first time bread is actually used in Scripture? Do you know where the first appearance of this element is in the divine revelation of God? It is in the curse given to Adam in Genesis 3. quote, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Because we have sinned and because we are fallen, our bread that we eat day in and day out will not lead to life. And it will be taxing to produce, and no matter how much of it we eat, we will die. But Christ, in his affliction, as he sweated blood, and as he fell to the ground in his high priestly prayer, and then marched towards the cross, he bore this curse, and his body was indeed broken, but he bore the suffering so that we may no longer eat bread by the sweat of our face, but so that we may be freely given his bread, a bread that causes one to never hunger and never die. Hence Jesus' words, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. We know from our disciples that it is through both the hermeneutical word lesson and the deed lesson, the sign, that they finally begin to understand these things. As they say in verse 35 in our passage, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Our first parents ate, and their eyes were opened. But what did they see? They saw what pathetic excuses of gods they turned out to be. But here, these disciples, they eat, and their eyes are opened. And what do they see? What an incredible God Jesus Christ is. As we keep reading, we notice that Jesus shows up again, and they verify that he is a human with flesh and not a spirit or an apparition. They touch his hands and they eat with him again, but then he moves into a reinforcement of our overall hermeneutical lesson. He says, quote, this is what I told you while I was with you. Now, don't gloss over that quickly. The hermeneutical lesson here is that not only is the whole Old Testament about Christ, but it's also the whole New Testament is about Christ. Now, that should be patently obvious to us, of course, that the New Testament is about Jesus, but it's the grid of the entire Bible, right? Jesus is telling him that the drumbeat that he has been beating for his whole ministry is that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All the parables and all the miracles and the Beatitudes and the discourses, this was what he was talking about over and over and over again. This isn't a new lesson to Jesus. This is what I told you while I was with you. Luke then takes us to what is the most mysterious part of our passage in this hermeneutical interpretive lesson. Verse 46. Let's read this carefully with me. Verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You see, after Jesus illuminated the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures, Luke gives us this strange quotation from Jesus. Why strange? You may think this looks actually pretty normal. But look at how the phrase begins. Thus it is written. Here's the problem with that phrase. Every time the phrase, thus it is written, is used, it is normally a direct quotation. Thus it is written, Isaiah, direct quotation. Thus it is written, Amos or Ezekiel. The problem here is that this phrase, that the Christ, quote, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day, et cetera, it's not written anywhere. So, maybe Jesus is adding and weaving different passages together. You know, maybe he's cherry picking some things and kind of putting them together. No, that's not it. These are unique phrases, and they're not really found in connection to one another anywhere in Scripture. Well, Jesus is God, right? So it's written right here, right? He can add to Scripture whenever he wants. Yes, but that sort of defeats the entire argument and the lesson he's given to the disciples. The lesson here is that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings, that's the Tanakh, the whole Old Testament, is written about him. Perhaps Jesus is wrong, and he doesn't know his Old Testament. And maybe this is a sign of a clear error in your Scriptures. All of these responses and others have been offered as explanations, but sadly and ironically, they have been offered without actually learning the hermeneutical lesson, the interpretive lesson that Jesus just gave. How so? We just have to slow down a little bit and take a look at the Greek. It doesn't come out in the English. But look at the Greek and the grammar that is used by Jesus here. Your English Bible has used this word thus. That's the correct translation. In the thus it is written. The Greek word is houtos, which grammatically is a comparative conjunction. And what is this houtos comparing? The previous word, which is the Scriptures. So a more wooden translation would be this. In this way, or in this manner, the Scriptures were written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. I hope you sense the force of that, which is this. Jesus is saying the entire Old Testament was written in this way, with this in mind. Jesus isn't saying there might be a few things that kind of point to him. He is saying the one thing that was written he isn't saying that there are a few things that might kind of point to him. He's saying there is not one thing written down that does not have this as its main thrust and theme. And I mean, he would know, right? Because Jesus isn't just a good student of Scripture. He is the author of Scripture. As Peter writes, it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets when he predicted the sufferings and the subsequent glories. Now, it's important to note that Jesus is not asking us to read him in to the Scriptures in any some sort of artificial way, which we call eisegesis. And you know what I mean, adding things to the Bible that are foreign to the main point of the text. There's plenty of examples. Here's an example. David chooses 5 stones before he fights Goliath because it points to the 5 points of Calvinism. Or maybe he chooses 5 stones because 2 represent Jesus' feet and 2 for his hands and 1 for his head. This type of hermeneutic is not what Jesus is teaching. He's not asking us to read him into the text. And you know why? Because we don't need to. Jesus is already in the text. And if you must know, David and Goliath, that scene of him picking up the 5 stones is couched in this crescendo battle between 2 representatives, 2 federal heads. And the text has this strange infatuation with the armor of the 2 warriors. David eschews Saul's armor, and then he meets Goliath in a valley. He's dressed only as a shepherd boy, an anointed Messiah shepherd boy. And then Goliath is dressed in what the Hebrew describes as a serpent and the scales. And lo and behold, David not only kills him with a stone to the head, he actually goes over to Goliath, takes his own sword and decapitates him. It's like, whoa, there's a lot of stuff about the head going on here. This, of course, is just a recapitulation, right? A dramatic rehearsal of the Genesis 3 promise, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And David's victory is Israel's victory. And David is mirroring and projecting a greater David who will take on a greater foe. See, we don't need to read Jesus into the text. He's already there. Or as Peter states in his first sermon after this hermeneutical lesson with Jesus, quote, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So let us make sure that we take our method of interpretation and hermeneutical lens from the author itself. And let us be joyful in this incredible lesson, where he does not leave us in a state of foolish, slow of heart bewilderment, but instead gives us the key to understanding the whole counsel of God. And let us understand the rich description from Paul that, quote, all scripture is profitable. We know that passage well. All scripture is profitable. Yes, all scripture is profitable because all scripture is about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All scripture is about the gospel. As Paul says, it is about the gospel of God concerning his son. And there is nothing more profitable, more practical than the gospel. That's how Paul can say all scripture is profitable. Lastly, and we'll close with this. You might have noticed I glossed over that striking scene of Jesus showing up to his disciples in verse 39, where he says to them, hey, touch my hands and my feet, right? And now this is more clearly spelled out for us in the Gospel of John, but Luke has it in here, and it has the same thrust. Jesus wanted them to touch two specific places, his hands and his feet. Why? We know why, right? Because they had holes in them, because they were pierced, because it's verification that he did, in fact, die on the cross. But I want you to keep that in your mind as we see how Luke closes this hermeneutical lesson and how he closes his gospel. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands to bless them. You see that? The one last grand sign and lesson was him lifting up his hands to bless them. And what do they see? They see the holes in his hands. They see the victory over sin, Satan, and the grave. They see the entire message of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms as they see the living and breathing Christ lifting up his pierced hands as one last sign that he has indeed conquered the curse. They see the summary of the entire scriptures in this last earthly scene with their beloved Savior. May we keep this truth in our minds and in our hearts when we read the scriptures and partake of the Lord's Supper and give him worship as the disciples do. Let us respond as King David responds when he says, quote, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands.